part at great length in the book of Yeshayahu, and that's the story of Yeshayahu and Chizkiyahu. And if you remember, we had read about the miraculous downfall of Sancheirib's armies at the gates of Yerushalayim, which according to Chazal took place the first night of Pesach. And the fact that according to Chazal, this should have been the war of Gog and Magog. This should have been the apocalyptic struggle before the coming of the Mashiach. But in fact, it fizzled out. It was a tremendous victory, a tremendous miraculous salvation, but it really didn't last, because after all, less than 100 years later, there was the Khorban by Yisrishon, the Babylonian exile. So consequently, it did not become the pivotal event that it should have become. Although it was a tremendous miracle, 180,000 people getting wiped out by a plague in the middle of the night. And Sancheirib then escaped, and of course he got killed by his own children back in Assyria. In fact, it's very interesting. There's an interesting chazal, and it depends how you interpret this. Do you interpret this as a criticism or as something positive? Let me read you a medrash that's quoted here. See if you can find it. I can't find it, but the Medrash basically says there were four different kings who responded to their trials and tribulations in a very different way. David HaMelech was mispalel to Hashem, give me the strength to pursue my enemies. Other of the kings would say, I don't have the strength to pursue my enemies, but I'm praying to you to help me. Chizkiyahu said at some point, although he did pray, but at the very end he said, I don't have strength to pursue my enemies, I don't have strength to fight, I don't even have strength to pray. I'm just going to sleep, and I want you to take care of it. And the Medrash says that Chizkiyahu actually, at the pivotal moment, maybe he was still recovering from his illness, but at the pivotal moment of Sancheirib's army dying, that was Chizkiyahu was asleep. Now, there are different ways of learning the Medrash. Some Midrashim say the following. Some Midrashim say that the reason why the downfall of Sancheirib did not culminate in the coming of the Mashiach was because Chizkiyahu did not use that occasion to give praises to Hashem over that redemption. He didn't say what is called Shira. He did not say Shira. Other Midrashim look at this as the highest level of Emunah. The highest level of Emunah is one is so secure in Hashem's help that one can sleep through the night. In fact, it's interesting. They say it by Paro in the opposite way. You know, Rashi, there's one comment in Rashi, by Makas Bechoros, it mentions that when it was midnight, Paro got up with a start as he noticed people were dying around him. So Rashi adds one word, Vayakam Paro Mimitasa. Paro got up from his bed. What is Rashi wanting to say Paro got up from his bed? What's the point of that? So some Mefarshim want to say that Rashi's making the point that Paro had reached such a denial of God that even though Paro himself was a firstborn and he was told that at midnight all the firstborn are going to die, he could go to sleep as if it was a regular night. He wasn't even anxious to be up. It's only when people started dying he hears the crying, so he wakes up. V'yakam Paro mitasa. So the truth of the matter is, we have to learn from those who don't believe in Hashem in terms of how strong their beliefs are, that halvai, that our faith in HaKadosh Baruch Hu would be as strong as Paro's belief that there was not HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu didn't have the power. Because if he was told, after nine plagues had gone on and on and on, and he was told, midnight of tonight, all the firstborn are going to die, and that should have included Paro, though Paro was miraculously saved, but it would have included Paro logically. And he sees that everything Moshe Rabbeinu had said always comes to pass. And Paro could still sleep that night? That's an amazing thing. It just shows you that when a person is firm enough in his convictions, he could be not disturbed by anything. And that's, in a way, Chizkiyahu's midah, in the positive way, that Chizkiyahu was a batuach in Hashem, and therefore he was able to go to sleep. So the Midrash actually uses that as an example of someone that's very, very firm in their faith. Yeah.
Rabbi, you said that the rabbi said he didn't say
Shira. Afterwards, yes. In other words, the Shira is what he would say, like a hallel, like a special hallel.
Not that he that's not a description of praying before.
No, because after all, it is recorded in the Navi that Chizkiyahu did pray before. But at the moment, but he didn't say Hallel afterwards. He didn't treat it like the miracle it should have been treated as.
But that's what he also said, that he said he couldn't pray, he was going to sleep.
Right, that's another... No, those are two. Yeah, those are two different things. Yeah, one Medrash talks about the fact that... Well, keep in mind, when I say he didn't pray, I don't mean he didn't pray. That's not possible, because clearly his tefillos are recorded. But it means b'shas maisa. Eventually he prayed, and then he went to sleep. He went to sleep. And the truth is, this description you read about other gedolim this way as well. I mean, if you read about Rav Moshe Feinstein, he says people would come to him, and people would tell him the most heart-rending events, and he would pray, and he would cry. And after he did the praying, he was able to be calm and composed, and, you know, because there was the notion of serenity in prayer. Because if one is always pulling their hair out, now again, this is human nature, obviously, if we're faced with a difficult or potentially tragic situation. But the truth is, you pray, and you cry, and you pour out your hearts, and then you have, you know, calmness and faith and hope. And, you know, you don't constantly pull out your hair. If you're always pulling out your hair, that on some level is a lack of emunah, that Hashem will do the right thing. Therefore, the Medrash seems to indicate that there's a certain madrega in falling asleep, the concept of being able to let go, the notion that biyadcha afkid ruchi, in your hands, Hashem, I put my spirit. In fact, they say by the Brisker Rav, it's very interesting, the Brisker Rav, they say, the Brisker Rav was Rav Yosef Soloveitchik's uncle. And if, as you know, that branch of the family had very, very little to do with the American branch of the family, because they're very different. The Briskers in Yerushalayim, you know, ultra strict against any type of secular education, be it as it may. So there's kind of a very big distancing between those branches. But the Brisker Rav, Rav Velvolf, of Yitzchak Zev Soloveitchik, was by temperament a very, very nervous person. He was always worrying about things. He was not a calm person. And he was actually trapped in Warsaw during the early 40s. I mean, he was in Nazi-occupied Varsha, and he really had to get out, obviously. And bombs are going all around them, etc., and somehow he was spirited out. I think they shaved off his beard. He managed to get smuggled out. But it was amazing that he was extremely calm throughout everything. Bombs were going all around him. And this was not his nature. His nature was, he was not a calm person by definition. So he said the following. He said, you know, I'm nervous when there are things that I can do to re-help a situation. Meaning, when there are options that I need to consider, when there are choices that I need to make, so I'm nervous. Am I making the right choice? Am I not making the right choice? But when there's absolutely nothing I can do, then I know it's only HaKadosh Baruch Hu that's in charge. There's literally no decision I can make here. So he says, ironically, when I have no decisions to make, that's when I'm calm, because that's when I know I'm totally under the guidance of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So he says, so at that point, he says, when there are no options left, that's when the Ma'amin has the greatest calmness, because then he knows there is no responsibility on him at that point. It's all on HaKadosh Baruch Hu. This was the level of Amunah, of Biyadcha Kedruchi, and this is Mistama what Chazal are expressing with Chizkiyahu going to sleep. But be it as it may, because he did not say Shira afterwards, we are told that this did not turn into the Gog u'Magog. This did not turn into the coming of the Mashiach. But we read like this. We read, if you look now in Perek.
Well, that seems so contradictory. If he had the Shemun of Hashem, why didn't he say Shira afterwards?
Well, again, the thing is the following. The problem is that Chizkiyahu may not have... Well, there are a few things. Chizkiyahu, number one, may not have realized that this would have been Gog u'Magog. In other words, he was Meshabeach Hashem. Again, we don't assume that not saying Shira means he didn't express gratitude to Hashem. Mustama, he did. But he did not treat this as one would treat a messianic event. So, if you're not able to be makabel this as the Geula of Hashem, so it doesn't turn into the Geula. The other thing is, we will see a little further on that Chizkiyahu may have had a certain amount of gaiva in thinking that it happened because of his merits. And maybe the not saying Shira means that he attributed some of the salvation to his good deeds as opposed to recognizing it as a gift from Hashem. And we're going to see that indeed part of Chizkiyahu's downfall, again, this is only according to his Madrega, was a certain subtle sense. Because after all, look at all he has done. His father was such a big Rasha, and Chizkiyahu came and he eradicated the bamos, the altars, the private altars and everything else. So Chizkiyahu, in fact, we are told that he raised the level of Torah learning to such a high level that it says there was not a young man or a young girl, right? So this was equal access, who was not well-versed in all of the complicated laws of purity and impurity. If you know that the one of the most complicated halachos in the Torah are all the laws regarding tameh and tohar, the contamination of the dead and the lepers, leprosy and everything else. And these are very, very arcane and difficult halachos. And it says every young boy and young girl knew all of these halachas perfectly. So he had raised Torah learning so much, he had brought people to tshuva. So in his heart came a certain idea of magiali, that, I've done such a wonderful thing, HaKadosh Baruch Hu should, of course, he should bring the redemption in my name because of me. So when Chazal say he didn't say Shira, they mean, in other words, he didn't say Shira in the sense of totally recognizing this as a loving kindness of Hashem. Because we know that it's the derech of tzaddikim never to give themselves credit for what happens. When Moshe Rabbeinu prays to Hashem for permission to go into Eretz Yisrael, he uses, right after it was decreed that he couldn't go in, he uses the phrase, V'eschanan el Hashem, I pleaded. Rashi says, what does V'eschanan mean? It comes from chinam. You ask Hashem for matnas chinam. You ask Hashem for a gift that you do not deserve. Because even tzaddikim that have so many good deeds that they can come to Hashem and say, give it to me because of my good deeds, a tzaddik does not ask in his own merit. A tzaddik understands that everything is a matnas chinam. I've mentioned a number of times before that the Sfas Emes says this is intrinsically the nature of a Jew anyway. That Jews are called Yehudim. Yehuda is only one child of Leah. So the Sfas Emes says, if you remember, why did Leah call her fourth child Yehuda? Because she said, now, hapam odes Hashem. Now I am grateful to Hashem. Now I am grateful. Rashi says, why is she grateful with the fourth son? Because she knows that Yaakov has four wives. And she knows that Baruch HaKodesh, that Yaakov is going to have 12 sons. So she figures 12 divided by 4 is 3. Each wife is entitled to 3 sons. So the first 3, she says, Magili, this is belongs to me. I'm not grateful for that. That comes to me. When she has the fourth son, she's beaten the average. Natalti yeser al chelki. I have gotten more than I deserve. That's gratitude. Gratitude is the feeling, I've gotten more than I deserve. Well, the Sfas Emes says, every Jew must go through life with the attitude of being a Yehuda. Hashem has given me more.
So after Judah was born, why then she stopped being pregnant? Why she did everything to send her son, to find something for her to give more?
Well, she wanted more children. Basically the problem was that Leah's anguish, which is a very difficult parsha to understand, you see that she constantly hoped that having more and more children would make her the favored wife in Yaakov's eyes.
She was very selfish,
you have to imagine her pain. Reuven, she says, now my
Rachel has nobody.
Yeah, but she has a husband. We don't fully understand the dynamics of Yaakov, Leah, and Rachel is a very, very difficult parsha. But you could see very clearly the anguish that Leah has. She has a son. Every child is named, at least initially, in connection with hoping to change her husband's feelings. Reuven, see, I have a son. Shimon, God has heard that I am Sanua, that I am hated. At least this is her perception. He has given me Shimon. Levi, now my husband will accompany me. Right? So Hashem gave her compensation, basically. But whenever the sense is, the Sfas Emes says that the idea of Yehudi is the Hakares HaTov, that Natalti Yeser El Chelki. And of course, this is a great message in life, because if we go through life always feeling we have been shortchanged by Hashem or by whatever it is, then we never have Hakaras HaTov for the many, many brachas that we have. If, however, one goes through life with the sense that everything I have is more than I'm entitled to, it's a gift from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, then one could rejoice in every situation that they put themselves in because of those blessings. So certainly, I mean, at least we who are fortunate enough to be in fairly comfortable material straits, you know, obviously the Hakaras HaTov would be proper. So I think you'll see as we go through this that part of the Tevi'ah, part of the divine claim on Chizkiyahu, was the concept that he felt that Hashem must redeem the Jewish people and also help Chizkiyahu in the merit of his own good deeds and Masim Tovim. And Chazal considered that to be the reason why Chizkiyahu did not turn into the Moshiach that he actually should have turned into. This teaches you another thing, by the way. We often make a mistake. We often think Moshiach is a designated person. Because you're either Moshiach or you're not Moshiach. The truth is, that's not true. Any number of people, I mean, there are requirements. Moshiach has to be from David HaMelech, etc. But within that, any number of people could be Moshiach, and it's possible for a person who could have been Mashiach, as it were, to forfeit that by his own Bechira. It's not an automatic thing. You're Mashiach, therefore you're Mashiach. Sometimes the generation is not deserving, and sometimes there's a flaw in the person. And the truth is, you have to say that, by the way. You have to say that, because if you believe Mashiach, as we do, that Mashiach can come every day except on Shabbos, that means Mashiach could have come 100 years ago. Mashiach could have come 200 years ago. Now, Mashiach is a human being that is born. Mashiach does not come from the sky. Mashiach is a human being. So, whoever...
And they say a generation is with us, but well, that's not ready.
But it's not the same person. In other words, there must have been somebody 500 years ago, 100 years ago, 90 years ago, who, if the generation would be ready, or that person would be ready, would have been Mashiach. If the generation is not ready, that person dies. And then, you know, the neshama, I guess we assume it's the same neshama, so to speak, but it's born into a different body. And the Chassam Sefer even says further. The Chassam Sefer says that a person may be born, live, and die without ever being consciously aware that they would have been Mashiach had the generation been Roy. And the proof is, he says, Moshe Rabbeinu did not know that his mission was to save the Jewish people from Mitzrayim till he was 80 years old. As Moshe went through most of his life, two-thirds of his life, without knowing what his role in the world would be. But that's also an important message about, you know, it's never too late for one to figure out what their life's mission is. Moshe didn't know what his life's mission was until he was 80 years old. So it is, in fact, that's how I always understood this, the issue of Lubavitch. You know, people say, all right, the last 5 years, Lubavitch already had a stroke, he couldn't talk. But, you know, why didn't he just say he wasn't Mashiach, whatever it is? And... My speculative opinion is, just a guess, is he did not know. He wasn't sure. What if you might be, and you don't know? You know, so you wait. You know, you wait. Maybe, you know, maybe if the generation really wants, maybe Hashem, you know. It's not a question of, you know, it's not good to be false modesty here. In other words, if one really feels, and, you know, most of us could say, you know, we're pretty clear, but, you know, if one feels that they might very well be the person, what are you supposed to do if people around you are saying you're the person? So you wait and you pray and you learn and you daven.
But it
and
didn't
you
happen.
Hope. It didn't happen. So it didn't happen. Maybe it didn't happen because of the generation. I can't say one reason or the other. But the point is, it must have been a very, very difficult situation for someone in that place. Because certainly, you know, some of the, you know, a lot of the qualifications were certainly there on paper, so to speak. So that's the dilemma. There is a dilemma of a person who might be Mashiach, living in a time in which many of the signs of redemption come. What is your stance? Are you supposed to reject it? Or just hope that Hashem will clarify the situation? Yeah.
But why would it have continued after his death? I would have thought that...
All right, that already... You know, again, I mean, why individual people continue to behave ways, that's already, you know... The way some crazy people behave is not, I don't have to answer. The only thing I'm trying to explain is why a very, very great gadol, a very great gadol and tzaddik did not affirmatively deny it in his lifetime. And for that, I think I have an answer. The fact that people continue afterward, that's their thing. That's not our Rebbe. The Rebbe didn't say to continue all of that. Yeah.
Is this Yishayahu written after all these events have already taken place? Is it recorded simultaneously? I don't know how the book is written in relationship to what's happened.
Yeah,
it's a very good question.
It seems to be written in hindsight after the events. The only question is, it's hard to determine how many years afterwards, given the fact that Yeshayahu is already a fairly old person, and if you remember, he actually is killed by Chizkiyahu's own son. So, if you figure this out, these events happened around 30 years before Yeshayahu's death. So he wrote about these events afterwards, but it's not clear how much afterwards.
Is that how it's normally done, that the Nevi'im would write about it? At the end of their lives, they're reporting
what had
happened?
Yes, generally speaking, they are not contemporaneous accounts. And that is why there is the concept of foreshadowing, revising, whatever the appropriate term is. In other words, that often these things are written in retrospect with certain perspectives that became evident only after the fact. That is the way these are. These were not written contemporaneously. It's not like the Torah. Well, even with the Torah, there's a big machlokas. Did Moshe write the Torah as the events happened? Or did Moshe write the whole Torah at the end of 40 years? See, this is one mistake people make. Some people say, well, the whole Torah was written on Har Sinai. But that's not possible. You think about it, that's not possible. Because like this, how do we understand this? A lot of the Torah has events that occurred after Mount Sinai. The spies, Korach. So what's going on? Moshe comes down from Har Sinai, let's say the second time, after the sin of the golden calf. And Moshe tells people, well, in around 7 months, 10 of you are going to be spies that come back with a negative story, etc. So memorize your lines well. Obviously, the concept that Moshe got the Torah at Mount Sinai, does not mean the Torah as a Sefer Torah. It means he was given the 613 mitzvos at Har Sinai. But the narrative portions of the Torah were not written down at Mount Sinai. There's a machlokas in the Gemara how they were written down. I mean, God dictated them, there's no question. But, I mean, of course, every word came from Hashem. But the machlokas is, did he write the events as they happened? So after the spies, he wrote down the story of the spies. So the Torah was composed gradually over 40 years. Or, according to one opinion, none of the Torah was written down as a Torah until the day of Moshe's death, in which he miraculously wrote 13 Sifrei Torah. One day, 13 Sifrei Torah. 12, he gave a Sefer to each tribe. And the 13th was put in the Aron HaKodesh, in the Mishkan. So even the Torah, there are opinions that say it was not written contemporaneously, it was written after the... But that's a common mistake. In other words, the idea that Hashem gave the Torah to Moshe at Har Sinai does not mean the Sefer Torah, it means the mitzvos. Even then there are some problems, because you still can ask, well, wait a second, what do you even mean the mitzvos? What about mitzvos? I mean, there are mitzvos that are given in the course of the 40 years. For example, the mitzvah of tzitzis is given after the meraglim. In the book of Devarim, there's a mitzvah of yibum and get that is given before Moshe Rabbeinu's death. And even that is a problem, and we have to assume that maybe Moshe was given all the mitzvahs at Sinai, but did not reveal them to the Jewish people until special occasions occurred.
40 days is a long period to have written everything.
Well, it was the oral law. That's how Rebbe first makes the point. According to this, the oral Torah is actually older than the written Torah. Why is this so? Because everything that was eventually put in the written Torah was at first only oral. Because Moshe only wrote it down, as those events happened, etc. Or at the end. Right? So Torah Shebal Peh is actually older than Torah Shebichsav. Yeah.
Say that Chizkiyahu didn't say Shiro because he didn't look at this as a
messianic event. Right.
Does that mean that things that we lived through, like the 67 war, we didn't look at them properly either? That if we would have seen them as messianic events and said Shiro, that
Well,
they had the potential.
Those are some of the implications. In other words, this is an issue that is discussed. I mean, this is what many people say, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu creates situations, and if one recognizes them to be the hand of Hashem, it flourishes and grows and expands.
Yes.
And turns into something.
And few against
and if
many.
One does not have that sense, then it just peters out.
Which is not enough people felt the hand of God, let's say?
I can't give you a definitive reason, but certainly
that
is a factor that one could say. In fact, it's very interesting. You know, the prayer for the state of Israel, which, I don't know if you know this, was actually written by Agnon. Agnon was the author of that prayer for the state of Israel, the famous religious novelist who won the Nobel Prize. So Agnon uses the phrase that's very controversial, and some people leave it out. Reishis Tzmichas Geulaseinu. It is the beginning of the growing or the flourishing of our redemption. And people fight over that. Do you put it in? Do you not put it in? People always pick things to fight about. But the truth of the matter is, I don't know if Agnon intended this, but I would think as a literary person, perhaps he did. This is actually a wonderful, wonderful expression because it encapsulates exactly the problem. That is, it is the flowering of redemption. Now, what's a flower? A flower is a seed. You start off as a seed. If the seed has the right sunlight, the right water, the right soil, then it turns into a beautiful flower. But if you have the seed, but you don't provide the soil, the water, and the sunlight, then it won't. That's what Geula is. Geula, in this sense, is not something that will... I mean, well, eventually it'll definitely happen, but at any given moment, you can never say, oh, this is definitively Geula, or this is not definitively Geula. It is a seed in which redemptive potential is present if you provide the right nutrients to allow that Geula to flourish. So I think it's a wonderful phrase. In other words, it's not saying that it is the beginning of Mashiach for sure, or whatever it is, but it was a seed from which redemptive potential could have sprung if one responds in the right way. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky said this in the 1970s, if you remember, when you had the first wave of immigrants from the Soviet Union finally being able to be released and go to Israel. So Rav Yaakov said, like, why all of a sudden, after 50 years, all of a sudden, the gates were open for a short time at least, America, Israel. So he said, Hashem was giving us a little test, like a quiz. Three times a day we were praying, gather all the exiles, bring everybody home. So Hashem says, I don't want to bring everybody home yet. You're not ready for that. I want to bring a small segment of the population, let's say from Ethiopia, from Russia. Let's see what you do with that. If indeed you respond with a desire to help and aid and build and teach mitzvahs, that shows that the prayers were sincere and they're worthy of being answered. If one doesn't do anything with that, so what's Hashem supposed to say? You want me to bring all the exiles? I brought you some of the exiles. You know, you didn't do anything with it. Right? So these are tests. Doors open up to see what we'll do. Of course, Hashem knows what we'll do, but at least he has to bring it out in the external world. What you'll do? If you respond a certain way, then the doors open up more widely. And of course, as you know, for a variety of reasons, many people can... The very first wave was not handled that well in a lot of ways, and Yaakov seems to bemoan the fact that...
Mixed marriages and...
But again...
Ethiopian...
I'm not blaming the Soviet. I'm blaming the Jewish, the way the Jewish communities responded.
No,
they did not respond in those days.
People miraculously identified themselves as Jews.
Right.
And they just wanted to sacrifice everything for for this identity.
But not so much was done for their behalf.
And I know that many were disappointed to the point of suicide. Because of the treatment, they were heroes, all of them.
Yeah. Well, I do remember at least some Russians actually felt that it was an amazing thing. It's hard to believe. They said they could live a more Jewish life. This was in the early 70s in Russia than they had in Israel. Because Israel then, it was going through their political issues where people were given jobs where they had to work in Shabbos, and all of a sudden, was even in Russia, you know, you never, they never did it. So, you know, so Rav Yaakov basically points out that, okay, without blaming or rehashing that, but Rav Yaakov points out that HaKadosh Baruch Hu creates opportunities. And if you respond to that opportunity, it has a certain meaning. They're like parallel meanings to events. If you respond a certain way, it turns into that. And if you don't respond a certain way, it turns into that. Again, the state of Israel generally is a very good example. Just to digress for a second, you know, there's a famous vort from the Or HaChaim, one of the great commentaries on the Chumash, in which he points out that Geula can come in many, many ways. If the Jewish people are on a very high level, redemption will come by miracles and supernatural events. But if the Jewish people are not on such a high madrega, the Geula will come through political processes, through negotiation, through United Nations resolutions, you know, things like that. And therefore, there is a tahalich of Geula, there is a process of Geula that is a Geula b'derech hateva, through the unfolding of natural events. And that is not a contradiction to the unfolding of Geula, but that is simply the type of Geula one gets when one is not on the highest spiritual madrega. And the proof is from the Bayis Sheni itself. The second temple was dedicated by Ezra and Nehemiah, but it was with the permission of the Persian monarchs. It was not an independent Jewish country. They were still meshubad to the Umos HaOlam, just like today. Some people actually describe Israel, although Israel is a sovereign state, they describe Israel as really a state that to some degree still has submission to the Umos HaOlam, right? They depend so much on America, on other countries and the like. And that's the paradigm of the Bayis Sheni. So you see that it is possible to even have a Beis HaMikdash in a state of foreign submission.
Coming back to Leah, you said that you can feel that what they get is not in the merit. Because of their merit. Well,
right.
Then why did she feel the first three were not allowed?
Well, she didn't say it was in her merit, but she just said that that was already the prior prophecy, meaning to say the prophecy
but she
was.
She was one of the 12.
Yeah, okay. Well, all right. No, I understand. Well, maybe that's why the Talmud Miletus. Maybe Yitzhak says that with that fourth one, she stopped giving birth. It could
Look
be
what
that.
Happened after Yehuda.
It could be that was the problem. But by the way, this is the Shirish. This goes back to Chizkiyahu. This is the Shirish why Malchus belongs to Shevet Yehuda. Because within the neshama of Shevet Yehuda, based on their name, is the notion of feeling that everything in their life is from the loving kindness of Hashem, that there's nothing to which they are intrinsically entitled. This is why David HaMelech did not even have a life of his own. Right? David HaMelech's very life was borrowed from somebody else.
Adam HaRishon.
Right, he got 70 years from Adam HaRishon. That Malchus, in fact, the Zohar says, the attribute of kingship is the notion that there is nothing within me that is mine. And that's a necessary corrective, because a king in halacha has absolute power. A king can do all sorts of things. And you know the old saying, Lord Acton's famous aphorism, that power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. So certainly a king that is an absolute monarch could very easily, that's why the Torah says a king shouldn't have a lot of horses, a lot of gold and silver. A king cannot have more than 18 wives. And Shlomo HaMelech, you know, exceeded the number. The reason is because all of this would create within him a sense of pride and arrogance, and that could destroy a person. Malchus requires complete humility, even in davening. If there's a halacha, it doesn't apply to it because we don't have a melech. But, you know, when we daven Shemona Esrei, we bow down only four times. Right? A melech has to daven the entire Shemona Esrei bent over. Melech. In total submission. A melech has to have a Sefer Torah with him at all times. It would be a small Sefer Torah,
that
right?
Was
he has to have it at all times.
King David, it was very...
Right. And the reason is, right, Levilti Rum Levavo Me'achav, that his heart should not be high and mighty and arrogant. So you could see that Chizkiyahu did a tremendous amount of good. And if one feels a little bit of pride in that accomplishment, one can certainly not fault that from a human perspective. And yet, to be the Mashiach Hashem, that already is a disqualification. Very, very difficult. That a melech cannot have anything in his heart, or at least a melech Mashiach, cannot have anything in his heart but the notion that this is a gift from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Yeah. I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. Where the what? The arrogance lay in the concept that because of his merits and because of all that he has done to bring Torah back to the Jewish people, he is deserving that Hashem should redeem the Jewish people. And not saying Shira is a notion that it's not a total Hakara Sadov. And in fact, the Gemara will make the point. Actually, it's a very, very interesting point. Although you don't see it from Yeshayahu as much as you see it from Malachi. Remember, there are parallel accounts here. That you'll see that when Chizkiyahu is sick, he prays to Hashem, remember all the good deeds that I have done. And Hashem answers him, I have heard your prayer, and I will save the city in the merit of David, your ancestor. So the Gemara makes the point. Kol hatole bischus atzmo, one who hangs his prayer in his own merits, Hashem will make the point, I'm answering you in the merit of your avos, not in your own merits. So you see, Chizkiyahu had the problem, again, I mean, it's a problem only for his madrega. I mean, he was a tremendous, tremendous tzaddik. But the problem was...
Tremendous tzaddik and he wasn't married. Why didn't he get
married?
We'll come to that.
He was tole bischus atzmo, and therefore Hashem is tole lo bischus acherim. Hashem ascribes it to the merit of David. So Hashem on one hand says, I've heard your prayer, and I'm answering your prayer in the merit of David, not in your merit. So it's kind of a simultaneous answering of prayer, but letting him know that there was something improper in saying that it should be in my merit. It could be, of course. That's also another problem of not recognizing your own madrega. This is the big dilemma that the great gedolim always have, and that is, if someone is very modest, very humble, right? Let's take Moshe Rabbeinu, right? Moshe Rabbeinu is maybe the most different. Moshe Rabbeinu, the most humble person in the world, right? Who ever lived. And yet Moshe Rabbeinu, you know, has to go up and address 600,000 men and an equal number, a more number of women and children. You're dealing with 3 million populations, what people estimate it. He has to order them around and give them directives. He can't take the position, who am I? I'm not worthy. Hashem sends a person on shlichus. A person has to assume that mission. And we know that Moshe Rabbeinu, in fact, didn't want to be the shliach Hashem. He turned it down again and again and again and again. And he uses every argument. He says, I'm not worthy and they're not worthy. And, you know, why should I go? And Hashem says, you can't escape this. This is your mission. So on one hand, right, this is the dichotomy. On one hand, the person has to be humble, modest, know that it's a gift from Hashem and a responsibility from Hashem. But at the same time, a person needs to do what needs to be done. And in a way, if you think about it, truly, if you understand humility in its truest and deepest sense, it is really not a contradiction. If humility would mean, I think of myself poorly, then indeed it is incompatible with leadership. Because you can't lead, because you think you're not capable of leading. But if you recognize, I am nothing but a conduit for the Ribbono Shel Olam, then you realize what you're doing is Hashem's work. It's not up to you. It's HaKadosh Baruch Hu guiding you. In other words, when you're truly mevatel yourself, then yourself doesn't become an issue anymore. In fact, the Rambam, the Rambam had an only child, Rav Avram ben Arambam, was also a great person. In fact, it's so cute. I remember a few years ago we had in our shul a scholar in residence from Cambridge University, Stephen Reif. I don't know if you've heard the name. He's actually an Orthodox person, but he's a scholar of the Cairo Geniza. In fact, that's how Salman Schechter became famous. Cairo Geniza, for hundreds and hundreds of years, people put Seamus, people put all sorts of discarded Svarim and things in the Seamus room in Cairo. So it was like, you know, tons and tons of stuff. And, you know, Arabs were going in and selling the paper, whatever. So Salman Schechter, who founded the, not founded, but was the most powerful force in the Jewish Theological Seminary of conservative Judaism, he made his academic career by first exploring the Cairo Geniza. Now, so they're still after, and this was almost 100 years ago, now they're still finding things and doing things. I mean, it's hundreds and hundreds of years of material. So in the Cairo Geniza, you know, the Rambam lived. The Rambam spent his adult years in Egypt, in Cairo. He was the physician for the Sultan. So in the Cairo Geniza, people used to put personal letters too. They found a personal letter of a man who was on a business trip with Cairo. He was with his 8-year-old son, and he wanted to come and visit the Rambam. Just visit the Rambam. The Rambam was the greatest rabbi of the generation. And it was like something you'd see, like a tourist attraction. You know, you see the Eiffel Tower in Paris. You want to pay a visit to the Rambam. So he's writing back. I don't know why the letter wound up in Cairo. It was written supposedly to his family. Maybe it was a first draft that he threw away. And he writes about the fact that he came in with his 8-year-old son to the Rambam on a Tuesday afternoon. And no, it must have been Shabbos because the Rambam would be working as a doctor. And he says they brought out lemon cake and candy. And he says the Rambam was so nice. So then the Rambam left the room for a few moments. So the man writes that Rav Avram bent over to the 8-year-old and said, "When my father comes back, call him Saba. He loves when children call him Saba." You know? So the Rambam comes back, and the boy calls him Saba, and he says, and the Rambam pinched his cheek and, you know, gave him candy and hugged him. You know? So it's very interesting to see that human side. But anyway, Rav Avram ben Arambam writes the following. If you remember, there's a pasuk that says, when Moshe Rabbeinu says, "How can I talk to Paro? I'm Aral Sufasayan. I don't speak clearly." You know the Medrash. He burnt his tongue as a baby. So the phrase is, "You will be Elohim. You will be a God. And Aaron will be your prophet." So what's the phrase? "You will be the God. And Aaron will be your prophet." So Rav Ram ben Arambam says the following. Rav Ram ben Arambam says that really what Moshe Rabbeinu is asking is that nevuah from Hashem normally has to be communicated directly from the Navi to the audience. So Moshe Rabbeinu is saying, if I'm a Navi, how can Aaron give my nevuah over secondhand? Nevuah should come from the Navi. So Hashem says, "No, Moshe, you are not just a Navi. I am speaking through you. You are just the conduit," meaning your words are the words of Hashem directly. And therefore, Aaron is not a Navi from a Navi. Aaron is a Navi from Hashem. Meaning, the level of Moshe Rabbeinu's self-abnegation was so great that he was nothing more or nothing less than simply an empty vessel, like a microphone. Meaning, it wasn't... Every Navi has a certain amount of distortion by virtue of the fact that they are a human being. Right? So a Navi is not a microphone, so to speak. A Navi filters, interprets, communicates the message with his own spin on it. Moshe Rabbeinu was nothing other than a microphone. And therefore, Rambam and Rambam says, that's the meaning. Moshe is God. Not that Moshe is God. Moshe is not God. But the words of Moshe are Hashem's words. And that makes Aaron a Navi of the first level and not a Navi of the second level.
But wasn't Hashem angry at Moshe for not accepting
God? Yes, yes indeed. Chazal say that had Moshe accepted the Shlichus right away, he would have been the Kohen Gadol as well. That the Kahuna was taken away from Moshe Rabbeinu because he was reluctant.
Yeah.
In other words, it implied then already that there would be two batim for the two boys. It's hard to know. In other words, it could very well be. It's hard to know what the alternative would have been. In other words, it could very well have been that even if Moshe would have been the Kohen Gadol and the Melech, Aaron still would have been Kohen. There would have been a designation. So there still would have been a designated bias in that way. But Chazal say that had Moshe Rabbeinu accepted the Shlichus right away, he would have been the Kohen Gadol, Melech and the Kohen Gadol. But be this may, so this seems to be, as I say, the Pagam of Chizkiyahu seems to be a sense of giving himself some credits and arguing that he was entitled for the redemption. So if you look at Perek Lamed Ches, this whole Perek deals with the sickness of Chizkiyahu. And again, we have to say that according to all of the Meforshim, this is a clear example of Ein Muktam Umeuchar. The narratives are not in strict chronological order. Because if you read this, it seems to be that after Yerushalayim was saved, Chizkiyahu gets sick. And yet, Chazal say that this sickness, he got sick 3 days before Sancheiriv's attack. And therefore, he is... So, imagine the panic. So, at the very moment when Sancheiriv is approaching, that is when their king, the righteous king, is on his sickbed. And that's why you'll see, the proof of this is, that's why Chazal talk about, in this perek, Chizkiyahu mentions how on the third day, Yishayahu told him, in 3 days you'll go to the Beis HaMikdash, and indeed he did, and Chazal identified that with the prayer that he recited in the Beis HaMikdash in the preceding chapter against Sancheiriv. So consequently, this is actually before the prayers of the Beis HaMikdash that were recited then. And Yishayahu tells Hashem tells Yishayahu, go and tell Chizkiyahu that, behold, you're going to die. Sav leveisecha. The redundancy, you're going to die and you're not going to live. It's a double curse. You're going to die in this world and you even lost your Olam Haba. Now, if you read the Pasuk itself, the Pasuk gives you no hint whatsoever. Why would Chizkiyahu... Now, how old is Chizkiyahu again? Chizkiyahu, at this point, he became king at the age of 25, and this is 14 years later, so he's a 39-year-old person at this point.
And he still wasn't married.
Well, yeah, I'll get that. I know this is something that interests you, but okay. The thing is that it doesn't say, right? So Chazal say, as you've been telling me, Chazal tell us that the Gemara says in Maseches Brachos that Yishayahu is declaring that Chizkiyahu is Chayav Misa because for all of the 39 years of his life, he had never married and did not have a child. And he was not mekayim the mitzvah of being fruitful and multiply, and therefore he is chayav misa. Now Chizkiyahu's response was to that, this is all in the Gemara Brachos, that the reason why I didn't have a child, I didn't get married to have a child, is because I saw with Ruach HaKodesh that my child would be a Rasha, an awful Rasha, and in fact he was right, as we'll see. And therefore, I didn't want to bring a child into the world that would be a horrendous Russia. And Yishayahu's response, which is Hashem's response, is that to look into the future and determine whether this child is good or not is a secret of Hashem. It is none of your business to look into that future. You must do what you're obligated to do, and what happens later is what happens later. So at this point, Chizkiyahu tells Yishayahu, okay, let's make a deal. Why don't you give me your daughter to marry? And maybe in your merit and my merit, he says, perhaps Hashem's decree that my son will be a Rasha will not come to pass. Yishayahu says to him, sorry, it's too late. You don't have a second chance. You're going to die. At this point, Chizkiyahu says to Yishayahu, Ben Amotz, kind of a little disrespectfully, get out of here and stop giving me prophecies. Because I have a tradition from my grandfather David HaMelech. Afilu cherev chada munachas al tzavaro. Even if the blade of a knife is against the back of your neck. Al yimna atzma min harachamim. Never hold yourself back from prayer. Don't tell me that it's too late. It's not too late. It's never too late. In fact, the Brisker Rebbe used to explain the metaphor. What is the cherev chada munachas al savara? He said, imagine you're in a guillotine. Okay, so when you're in jail, you haven't been led to the guillotine. So, you know, you pray for a commutation of sentence. Once they start walking you to the guillotine, you know, you begin to think it's a little too late. Once they strap your head under the guillotine blade, you think I'm really in trouble. Once they release the blade and you have whatever it is, a tenth of a second, you think, you know, not possible. Once the blade hits the back of your neck for the whatever it is, one thousandth of a second till it penetrates, it says, Cherev chadim unachas al savaro means even at the moment that the blade is cutting into the skin in the back of the neck, there is still the chance of rachamei shamayim. Yeah. No, yeah, there is in fact a halacha that says that if one is suffering tremendous sufferings in their illness, although in terms of what you discontinue, that's a complicated question, but in terms of praying to God to be taken out of that misery of suffering, that is considered to be a permissible thing to do. That is a permissible thing to do. But here it's kind of the opposite. Here, Chizkiyahu has the desire to live. Yishayahu, the prophet, is telling him, it's too late. On that, Chizkiyahu's response is, don't tell me it's too late. I still have hope in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And in fact, Chizkiyahu was right. Well, he was right in both respects. He was right that you still pray, and he lived, he did recover. He married Yeshayahu's daughter. And what happened, of course, was he had a son, and that son was Menashe, who was the successor king. And if you remember, Chizkiyahu lived another 15 years. So he died at 54, and he left over a son, Menashe, who was 12 years old. So in other words, Menashe was born 3 years after this sickness. Menashe was king for 55 years. He was a tremendous Russia, and he undid everything Chizkiyahu did. So in fact, Chizkiyahu was right that he would have an evil son. But here's something else, though. I came across the Gemara in Brachos. It's actually not in the Gemara, but this was apparently a censored passage for whatever reason. That Chizkiyahu, this is amazing, Chizkiyahu, because it just doesn't fit, doesn't fit exactly what's going on here. Chizkiyahu had two sons from Yeshayahu's wife. One son, Yeshayahu's daughter, I'm sorry. One son was the king Menashe, and the other son is given the name Rabshakeh. Now, if you remember, there's something that's very strange here. Rabshakeh, now we do know, Rabshakeh was the guy who was in Sancheirev's army that was calling on the Jews to surrender. And there is a Gemara that says Rabshakeh was a renegade Jew, but there's an intimation here that Rabshakeh was a son of Chizkiyahu, but that can't make sense on a lot of levels, because that would presuppose that the Rabshakeh is already an adult. Now maybe Chizkiyahu is actually saying this. Maybe Chizkiyahu is saying, I had one son already, look what he became, I don't want to try it again. And it gets more complicated because the Gemara seems to indicate that Rabshakeh died as a child, which maybe it's not the same Rabshakeh, but why would he have that same name? So there's a lot of confusion in terms of what this is. But the one thing I want to say about Menashe is the following. So on one level, Yeshayahu or Chizkiyahu was correct that the son that he would give birth to did turn into a Rasha. But Yeshayahu says, that's not for you to figure out. You do what HaKadosh Baruch Hu commands. Now, I want to show you. I'm sorry, did you want to say?
Yeah, this is what you say, that if in fact he had an
illness,
his daughter was married to Yeshayahu, his grandson was exactly Russia.
That's right.
And maybe that's why he was in Russia,
Because he knew that whatever comes from Chizkiyahu would be a Russia, and he didn't want it to be his Yichas. Well, that could be.
Yeah, but the grandchild was Tzaddik.
Now, there are two things I want to tell you, though, about Menashe, and that is the following. First of all, the interesting voice of the Parsha that we read yesterday. If you remember, at the very end of Parsha Bo, it talks about the mitzvah of talking about Yitzias Mitzrayim. So it says, let's find the pasuk here.
Well, you find it, you know, his Kiyahu has to learn his lesson because he comes from an evil father also, and he's the
Yes. That's a very good point. In other words, but of course here it's going to be the opposite way. It says, let me just find this. When Moshe tells them about the Korban Pesach, about the mitzvah of the Korban Pesach, one second. Vayikra Moshe, Vavar Hashem. Yeah. So it says, Vahaya ki yaimru aleichem b'neichem, and when your sons will say to you, Maha voda azos lachem, why are you doing this service? Va'amartem, you should say, Zevach Pesach Hu Hashem, this is a Korban Pesach for Hashem, Asher Pesach, who passed over the houses of Bnei Yisrael when he had smitten the Egyptians, and he saved our homes. And the Pesach says, Vayikodam, and the people bowed down, or they went on their knees, Vayishtachavu, and they bowed down. Now, if you recall, the Haggadah Shel Pesach interprets this verse, and your sons will say to you, why are we doing this service? Because this is the question that the Russia asks. It doesn't say it in the Chumash itself, but it's a question of the Russia. The Russia says, why are you doing it? Now, first of all, if you recall the Haggadah, the answer that we give to the Russia in the Haggadah is not the answer the Torah gives to this question. The question is, Ma ha'avoda hazos lachem? Why are you doing this service? It gives you an answer. It says, and you should say, it is the Korban Pesach that we bring to Hashem because he passed over the houses of the Jewish people when he had smitten the Egyptians. Now, if you look in the Haggadah, we give him a different pasuk. We say, I'm doing it because of what Hashem did to me when he took me out of Egypt. He took me out of Egypt. He wouldn't have taken you out of Egypt. You wouldn't have been redeemed. The question is, how could the Haggadah give as a different answer than the Torah itself gives? The answer is, if you read it very carefully, you see, V'amartem is not an answer to the Russia, because otherwise it would have said, V'amartem a love, you say to him, V'amartem lo. Rather, V'amartem is the following. Here you have the Russia that is scoffing, that is trying to undermine, that is trying to render all of these observances as insignificant and worthless. So a parent's first responsibility is to protect the other children, to show them that this is still valuable. So the amartim is what you say to everybody else. And the Haggadah is saying, what do you say to the Russia? So for the Russia, you give some a bit of a harsh answer. Right? So the amartim is not the amartim they love, but the amartim. But here's the question. The question is, it then says, Vayiko ta'am, they bowed down. Rashi says, why did they bow down when Moshe is telling them this? They bow down because Moshe is giving them two pieces of joyous tidings. One joyous tiding is they're going to be redeemed, and the other joyous tiding is they're going to have children to whom they could tell this story. That's why it says the double lashon, vayiko ta'am vayishtachavu. There's besuras hageula, the being informed of the redemption, besuras habanim. So the kasha is, but the besuras habanim is in the context of a child that is a Russia. Ma havada zoslachem. So why should they be so happy to be told they're going to have children that are Rishon? So the Bali Musar say, you see from this, that although, of course, we don't rejoice in a child that's a Russia, but we consider every child to be a potential source of blessing. Nebuch, a child might be a Russia, might be misbehaving, might be doing things improper. But with that neshama, There is always the potential for tshuva. There is always the potential for reversal. There is always the chance of hope. The attitude is never better not to have been born. The attitude is, we got a problem here, but ultimately there is a blessing that can come out of this problem. And that is why, even when they hear, they're going to have difficult children, so to speak. Baruch Hashem. Better to have a difficult one than not to have that bracha. So you see from here an interesting thing. You see from this idea that Chizkiyahu's cheshbon, I don't want to have a son. I don't want to have a child. Because he'll be a Russia. Is really inconsistent with the notion that you regard the child as a blessing that can be helped to become a great person. And then I've often said that, after all, how do you understand the concept that it's predetermined that somebody is going to be a Russia? It's certainly never predetermined that somebody's going to be a Russia. There is free will. And we always say, Hakol bidei shamayim, right? Everything is decreed by heaven. Chutz mi'yiras shamayim, except the decision to fear Hashem. That's always bechira. So how do we understand that it's decreed, it's predetermined? The answer has to be that it's not a predetermined thing. Rather, it is only predetermined that Menashe will be born with a personality which will have a tendency to do bad things for whatever reason. But that personality can still be molded and directed and channeled in positive ways. Chizkiyahu, however, perceives the reality as being irrevocable and unchangeable. So you see the problem. The problem is going to be that is a self-fulfilling prophecy. You give birth to a kid and you have convinced yourself that this child is destined to be a Russian, no matter what I do. Then how are you going to raise the child? Is there any point in your mind to give the child this chinuch, that hadracha, if you have convinced yourself that no matter what I do, he's going to be a Russian? So, again, this is speculation. I don't have a clear source for this. But one wonders that maybe Menashe became the Russia that he became because Chizkiyahu had the vision of Menashe as an unwanted child who shouldn't have been born, and a child that was decreed in heaven was a Russia. Right. Yeah, I mean, we become what we're viewed as. The perception becomes the reality. Now, again, this does not suggest that Chizkiyahu's, you know, divine vision was incorrect. In other words, we have to assume that Menashe had a propensity towards evil, but that's not an irrevocable sentence. It's like the Gemara says, if you're born under the mazel of Mars, this constellation of Mars, you will love to be a shedder of blood. But you can direct it to be a sheichet, or a mohel, or to be a murderer. Meaning you can take the good attributes to be positive or negative. That's why, you know, the Human Genome Project, which is a very major undertaking, in which they are mapping all of the genetic material in the human body. An amazing, amazing project. And they're going to find genetic bases for many types of behaviors. You know, they might find a genetic marker for disorganization, or a genetic marker for being late, right? I can't help it. I'm late because I got this DNA combination that just makes me late, whatever it is. And, you know, creative lawyers are already thinking about the various ways where we could get people off the hook for whatever they do, because, you know, we already have Twinkie defenses and other types of defenses. Now we're going to have genetic, you know, marker defenses and the like. But again, the way we would say it, the way Judaism would approach it, is with this idea of Gemara, meaning to say, certainly people have differential challenges in life. You know, that someone that has an excitable temperament may have a more difficult time managing anger than someone that is calm and collected. However, there is still the ability of choice in which we can decide how to use our personality traits. So, again, this is also an important idea in education. So the idea of chinuch, of chanoch l'nar al pi darko, you educate a child according to his personality, is not to force a child, or an adult for that matter, to be somebody different. You don't force the person who has difficulty, as it were, sitting down for a long time, to sit in place for 10 hours. Rather, you work with the personality structure to bring it in a productive and positive and growing way. You work with the personality, and you don't work against the personality, because you can't put a square peg in a round hole. But you try to find a square hole in which the peg fits nicely and is a useful member of society, a member of the contributing member of the Jewish community, and the like. So what often happens is that, in fact, I think I mentioned from Refersh a number of times, Refersh even says by Yaakov and Esav, by Yigdilu Hana'arim, the young boys were raised together. So he says the amazing point that the reason Esav became a Rasha was because Yitzchak tried to raise Yaakov and Esav the same way. You know, the way you dress twins in the same clothing. And, you know, Yaakov could sit and learn for so many hours, and Esav needed to play more baseball. So if you take an Esav personality and you make him sit over a Gemara for so many hours, he may rebel and throw it off. You have to find a chinuch that's appropriate for the energetic, outgoing personality. Whether we can say this, I mean, I wouldn't say it because it seems a little bit disrespectful of the other. So whether we actually apply it to that scenario or not is less important than the idea. The idea is a very, very valid idea in terms of trying to create an individual. Of course, we're limited because, you know, we don't have a one teacher, one student ratio in the world. I mean, we have classes. But to the extent that it's possible, that's chanoch l'nar al pi darko, you try to identify the style, the personality, the needs, and you try to create a learning environment for that. But this is the concept of perception creates realities. The perception of a child, and again, I mean, it makes you feel sorry for Menashe. I don't know. No. What is it like being raised if that is the perception? And did the mother, did Yishayahu's daughter have a different perception of that? Now, here, though, is the amazing thing. In the book of Yishayahu, it really goes no further than Chizkiyahu's reign. Menashe's reign as king is not described in the book of Yishayahu. Okay, so we don't know. However, in the book of Malachim, it goes on, and Chizkiyahu did live another 15 years. Right? Chizkiyahu was given the blessing of 15 more years of life, and eventually he died still as a young man, because he became king at 25, and he ruled for 29 years, so he died at 54. He did not die an old man, and his son Menashe became king. And in the book of Malachim, it describes in a whole perek the abominations of Menashe. What an awful guy he was. Now, we know that often we have parallel accounts of the lives of the kings in the book of Kings and in the book of Chronicles, Divrei Hayamim. And usually it's almost the same. But there's one amazing discrepancy, maybe one of the most amazing discrepancies between Malachim and Divrei Hayamim, occurs in their description of the reign of Menashe. This is amazing. And that is the following. In Malachim, Menashe is described total evildoer, who ruled for 55 years, a very long time, died, and that's it. In the book of Divrei Hayamim.
But did he repent at the last?
In the book of Divrei Hayamim, what we are told is that he was actually captured. There was an abortive attempt by Babylonia to conquer his empire. He was taken into captivity. And when he was taken into captivity, he did tshuva. He returned to Hashem with all of his heart. And Hashem released him from his captivity. And he came back to Yerushalayim, and he died a righteous man. Now, this is an amazing discrepancy. The account of Malach, as they say, in Yishayahu, we're not given any account at all. But there is a tremendous stira, contradiction, between Malachim and Divrei Hayamim, in which in Malachim, he dies as a Rasha, and there's no mention of his tshuva, because there's not even a mention of his captivity. And in Divrei Hayamim, he dies as a tzaddik. How do we explain the discrepancy? Why is that detail omitted in the book of Malachim? I'll answer that in a second. Now, another tradition Chazal have, which is not in the Navi at all, is that in the years when Menashe was a Rasha, he actually killed his own grandfather. We mentioned this before. He actually killed Yeshayah. But it's very, very interesting. The Gemara gives us a way of how this occurred, that Menashe used the pretext of accusing his grandfather Yeshayahu of being a heretical prophet. And he brought different things. He says, Yeshayahu, your prophecies contradict Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu says one cannot see God, and you have images of seeing God, quoting Psukim, on a throne, etc. And he quoted different Psukim. Let me just find the references there. This is a Gemara in Sanhedrin. Yeah, it says, Shimon ben Azai Aymer, Motsasi Megillas Yuchsim Mishnah, I found a scroll in Yerushalayim that says, Menashe Haragis Yeshaya. Menashe killed Yeshayahu. Amar Rava, Nedan Dainei V'Katla, he judged him and sentenced him to death. He said, Moshe said, Lo Yirani Adam V'Chai, a human being cannot see me and live. And you said, I see Hashem sitting on the throne. Moshe said, who is like God that answers us whenever we pray to him? And you said, Dirshu Hashem Behimatso, seek out God when he can be found. That refers primarily to the 10 days of Tshuva. That implies a certain time. Moshe said, I will give you the blessing of unlimited long life, so says Menashe, and you told my father you'll only give him 15 years. So anyway, those are weak questions in many ways. Yeshayahu says, I know that my grandson is not going to listen to any of the answers that I give him. He's going to kill me anyway because he wants to kill me. But if I give him an answer, that will turn him into a mesa. That's very interesting. In other words, now, at least, he figures he has a right to kill me. But he's going to kill me even if he doesn't have a right. I don't want him to kill me as an intentional violator. Right? This is a general rule we often say. If someone's going to do an aveira anyway, even if you correct them, there is a principle, better to let the person commit the sin unintentionally and not commit the sin with premeditated intent. So Yeshayahu tried to escape. It says he said the name of Hashem and he was swallowed up by a cedar tree. He kind of assumed the shape of a tree, and Menashe came with saws and axes and cut down the tree, but the tree was invincible until the point at which the blade hit where Yeshayahu's mouth was. And when it cut into the mouth, that killed the prophet, because Yeshayahu had one aveira with his mouth, and that is, we didn't learn this paragraph, but at the very beginning of his prophetic mission, when he said to Hashem, I don't want to go, because I dwell in a people that have unclean mouths. In other words, they pray to Avodah Zarah. And he was chote bisfasav. He sinned with his lips in disparaging Klal Yisrael. And therefore his Achilles heel, as it were, was in his mouth. And therefore when the blade hit the mouth, that's when Yeshayahu died. This is what the Gemara says in Yevamos. Now we have to assume, though, that presumably Menashe killed Yeshayahu before he did the tshuva that is recounted in the book of Divrei Hayamim. But now let's go to the question, why is the tshuva of Menashe mentioned in Divrei Hayamim, and the tshuva of Menashe is totally eliminated? I mean, you would get totally different versions of the person in the book of Malachim. So it's interesting.
Because they didn't believe that he deserved to be,
Yeah, but one book says he did, one book doesn't say he did. So here you have to understand the difference in the perspectives. The book of Malachim was actually written by the prophet Yirmiyahu, who witnessed the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. The book of Divrei Hayamim, which repeats many stories, was written by Ezra, who had already seen the building of the second Beis HaMikdash. And here is the chiluk that is given. The reason why the book of Malachim does not record Menashe's tshuva is because his tshuva fundamentally is irrelevant. Why is this? Because Menashe is the prototype of the person who not only sinned himself, but he caused the Jewish people to sin. He brought back Avodah Zarah. He was Machti Asarabim. Now, if you cause the world to sin, and then you do tshuva, you haven't undone the damage that all of your averus have perpetrated. So the evil that Menashe brought into the world was not eradicated by his tshuva. So from the perspective of a Yirmiyahu that is experiencing the Chorban of the Bayis Rishon, Menashe's tshuva is a non-event. Because all of the evil that Menashe brought into the world continued to flourish and to fester and to cause the Chorban and the Golos. And therefore, as a private individual, maybe he did tshuva. But as a king, in other words, in the book of Malachim, it records the repentance of the king that changes the nature of the nation. Menashe's tshuva had no impact on the nation. And since it had no impact on the nation, it is not recorded as a national event of any significance. Now, by the time Divrei HaYamim is written, however, keep in mind, it's the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash. At the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash, if you remember, Ezra gathered 120 people of the great assembly, the Anti Knesset Agdola, and he had them pray that Hashem should destroy in our hearts the evil inclination for idolatry, because that was such an overpowerful, powering force that Ezra was afraid we would fall prey to it. That's why we don't feel the need to bow down to an idol. Then they fasted for 3 days, and the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah was destroyed. That's why we don't have that Yetzer Hara in its original form. So it turns out, if Menashe's great sin was bringing back the Koach of Avodah Zarah, by the time Ezra wrote Divrei HaYamim, that Koach of Avodah Zarah had left us anyway. And consequently, the damage of Menashe was rectified by the annulment of the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah. And therefore, from the perspective of Divrei HaYamim, Menashe's sins can now be forgiven. They could not be forgiven at the time the Book of Kings was written, because the evil was still there. But then it went away. If it went away, so Menashe now, because Menashe's tshuva could be accepted at a point that the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah was annulled. This is what the misfortune would be. But be it as it may, in a way, there's something very comforting with Chol HaPachas, that even this Menashe, who had done the most horrible, horrible things that one can imagine, eventually did return to Hashem, eventually did make peace with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and as we see in the book of Divrei HaYamim, his sins were eventually forgiven, and which once again shows that Chizkiyahu would be in great error not to bring a son into the world. Yeah. Say again?
When
Chizkiyahu married? Yes. Yeah, right. Well, this is a problem, yeah. Well, no, it all depends. If you're able to stop it from happening, then you try to stop it from happening. But here the definition is, it's going to be done anyway. You don't have the power to stop it. So the question is it going to be done b'shogeg, or is it going to be done b'mezit? So, if it's gonna be done, better to do it b'shogeg than b'mezit. Yeah, of course, the question is, you're saying you never know, right? You never know. Well, again, Yishayo is a Navi. It could be that he knows. But it's a complicated rule. The Rama does bring the halacha that better to be a shogeg than to be a mezit. But he does suggest that if something is a clear violation of the Torah, you have to do tochacha even in that case. Murdering somebody seems to be a very clear violation, and yet Yishayahu made a cheshbon that the tochacha would be so unavailing here that he didn't want to get into it. Of course, he still tried to escape, keep in mind. He didn't just say, I'm going to let him kill me. Escaping is also a way of preventing the Aveira from being done. Okay.
And from Menashe came a very righteous...
Menashe's grandson, yeah. Menashe's son was also a Rasha, Amon. Amon was only king for 2 years. And from Amon came Yoshio. Yoshio is Menashe's grandson. Yoshio is Chizkiyahu's great-grandson. Be as it may, just to go over the basic narrative, though, is that when Chizkiyahu is on his deathbed, and he's on the verge of death, apparently it was a very, very serious illness, and it seems to be described as some type of boil, maybe it's like those bacterial infections they have, where they go, this flesh-eating It seems to be described as a shchin that was very, very devastating. And he was on the verge of death. So Yeshayahu came to him, and when he finally married, or at least agreed to marry, and Hashem heard his prayers, and Hashem added 15 years to his life. And Yeshayahu then told him that 3 days from now you will be able to go to the Beis HaMikdash. And remember, Chazal say that is the referring to the prayer that he uttered in the Beis HaMikdash. So the miracles, so he asked Yeshayahu for a sign. Give me a sign that Hashem will cure me. And he gave him a sign, and the sign basically was his father Achaz had constructed something like a sundial that marks the hours of the day based on the shadow of the sun. And he said, the miracle that you will not descend into darkness will be shown by the sundial moving backwards 10 hours. In other words, essentially that means the day was lengthened, like the sun, in its relative position to the earth, moved 10 hours earlier. And the day was lengthened by 10 hours. And that's a remez, of course, your day will be lengthened, your night will not come as early as it would come. Now keep in mind, therefore, this was not just a miracle about a sundial. This was a miracle about the world, right? That the length of the day was 10 hours longer. And Chazal say, where did Hashem get the extra hours? Because, you know, a day has to be only 12 hours, etc. So he says, because when Achaz died, when Chizkiyahu's father died, Hashem cut the day short by 10 hours so there wouldn't be time to eulogize the Rasha. Because in Yerushalayim, you have to bury people. They die during the day. You bury them before sundown. So the day was shortened by 10 hours, and Hashem used those 10 hours on this day to restore, to lengthen the day as a siman to Chizkiyahu. And this was a great, great miracle. And the pasuk goes on and says that people in the whole world had heard about this miracle, and the kings of Babylonia, who were not enemies of the Jews, came to Chizkiyahu to ask him about this tremendous miracle. And the pasuk says he showed them all of his treasures. And once again, there's a kind of boasting about his wealth. And he was told by the Navi that this arrogance, this, once again you see the arrogance, will be a cause for Churban and for Gullus. Now again, not in the nature of punishment, but in the nature of you're not roi to be Mashiach. And Chizkiyahu just says, well, at least, he says a kind of very strange thing. He says, at least in my lifetime, there'll be shalom. It's kind of a strange remark. It's like, after me, the deluge, right? As Louis the 14th or 15th, one of the Louis said. But he ends with this very curious statement. Well, in my lifetime, things will be okay. You know, it's almost as if he might be saying to the prophet, well, if things get bad, it's partially your fault, because you told me to have this kid that's going to do bad things for Klal Yisrael. But the point is that there's a certain arrogance even there, because he shows them the Beis HaMikdash, he shows them the wealth, he kind of shows them all the things that Hashem gave him, and this was considered to be improper, and as a result there would be submission to the Umas HaOlam. Yeah.
So when we bench our sons on Shabbos, we say be like the Ephraim and
Manasseh. Oh, okay, very important. I want to dispel that right away. There are two Menashes in Tanakh. Okay, that's very important. Yeah, absolutely. There is the Menashe that is the child of Yosef in Egypt, Ephraim and Menashe. Those two children are righteous children, and there's never been any question about them. The second Menashe in Tanakh is the son of Chizkiyahu, that is hundreds and hundreds of years later. And that, although Divrei HaYamim says he did do tshuva, but he is known generally as a Rasha. We would not bless our children to be like that Menashe. Yeah. So it's important that when you think Menashe, you think Menashe 1, not Menashe 2. Yeah. So this is there. Now, one other thing, well, I guess we'll talk about it next week, is that the story of Chizkiyahu's sickness is given in three places. It is given in Malachim at great length. It's given in Yeshayahu, and it's given in Divrei HaYamim. The story appears in three places. In Divrei HaYamim, it's given in a very, very short, abbreviated way. Malachim and Yeshayahu are almost the same, except there is one thing in Yeshayahu that does not appear in Malachim at all. And that is, when Chizkiyahu got healed, it says he composed a poem of praise to Hashem, which is very interesting. The Shira that he did not utter upon the deliverance from Sanhedrin, he apparently did utter or compose upon his own personal deliverance. And that is only reproduced in Yeshayahu. It is not anywhere else. That's called Michtav L'Chizkiyo, a letter that Chizkiyo sent, and it's written like the Tehillim. It's written in a very poetic way, although I have to say that if these are Chizkiyo's own words, he's a bit of a more obscure poet than David HaMelech. It's a harder lashon that doesn't on its face flow as smoothly. But this was an attempt to kind of emulate the midah of David HaMelech. Now, I'm not sure how this correlates with Chazal's condemnation that he didn't say Shira, because what could have happened is the following. What could have happened is, when he eventually, because remember, the deliverance from Sancheirav occurred right after he got better. So it could be that when he realized there was an Aveira in not saying Shira over the downfall of, over the salvation of Yerushalayim, he then composed a Shira in response to that in light of his own condition. Or it might very well be that maybe he figured Yerushalayim getting saved was in my merits. But when I myself got sick and vulnerable, I know that I'm not as deserving as I thought. And that, in other words, it could be that the personal sickness gave him a deeper recognition of his own weakness than the national problem. And that's why it could be. So again, as I say, I don't know, and we don't know from the Navi, how soon after his recovery did he compose the Michtav L'Chizkiyo. But it is indeed recorded as his song, and it makes the point that David HaMelech makes many, many times in Tehillim, Lo HaMesim Yehaleluka, that when a person is dead, even though the neshama is in Olam Haba, one cannot really serve Hashem, because doing mitzvos can only exist in this body. In other words, it's very interesting. On one hand, we say, well, the most important thing is the world to come and the soul. And yet, it is said, even from the Vilna Gaon, that as he was leaving this world, he was weeping and crying. He was holding his tzitzis, which are only worth a few kopecks, a few pennies. And he said that for a few pennies, one can do so many mitzvahs. And once one is out of this world, one loses that opportunity. Right? So Chizkiyahu was saying that one can praise Hashem only when one is truly in this world. So we'll look at this next week. Okay, if we could.
Thank you.